This morning I'd like to preach to you a message that I actually preached at the China Bridge Conference for several reasons. One is I had a difficult week. I had to leave. I initially planned on preaching the four messages down there and continuing in the Gospel of John here. But at some point I realized I'm just not going to get it all done. So I thought, I've been wanting to preach this message and maybe other messages connected to this issue, and so I'm just going to do it. This morning's sermon is called, the title is The Definition and Importance of the Means of Grace. The Definition and the Importance of the Means of Grace. So I hope to do two things in this sermon. First of all, I want to define what that phrase, means of grace, means. What do we mean by means of grace? And then secondly, I want to show you why they are important to us as a church. Means of grace. If you've been around for very long, you've heard that phrase. If you're like me, you heard it for the first time at some point in your life, and you didn't know what it meant, so you had to keep listening and figure out the context of the discussion. And then at some points, the lights went on. Oh, the Bible. Oh, prayer. Oh, the Lord's Supper. Oh, baptism. Oh, you know, whatever, the means of grace. I've tried to illustrate the means of grace before. One way it can be illustrated, and all illustrations break down, okay? But let's assume there's a hillside, and you have a house toward the bottom of the hill, and up maybe 100 feet, 150 feet, however far, above your house is a water tank. And that water tank is open so that you can collect rainfall all year round, or however often it rains there. And between your house and that water tank is a pipeline, is a delivery system. That's a conduit. Okay, something through which something passes. It goes from one place to another. You couldn't just turn the faucet on up at the tank without a pipe and expect it to somehow come out of your spigot or your faucet in your house. Okay, you have to have a delivery system. Well, that kind of illustrates means of grace. It's the conduits, okay, the pipelines, the delivery systems from heaven to earth that bring grace from Christ to elect souls on the earth. So you can kind of put that illustration in your head. It's helpful, hopefully, at least to some people. As I go through this definition and the importance of means of grace, you'll see more and more what I mean. What I want to do, though, is I want to read some biblical texts, okay? Read some Bible verses to get this concept coming off the pages of Scripture into our heads and hearts. So you can take your Bible, if you have one, if you want to look at these verses with me. I'm just going to read them and make very brief comment. On John 17:17 is the first text that illustrates the Word of God as a means of grace. Well, Jesus in his prayer says, sanctify them, his disciples, and he's praying here to his Father, sanctify them in the truth. Well, what is the truth? Your Word is truth. Okay, God's Word is truth. When God speaks, that's truth. God has spoken in the Bible, Old and New Testament, for us. That is the truth. The Word of God is the truth. Sanctify them. Make them holy. In other words, change them. Okay? So the Word of God is a means through which change comes to the souls of disciples. You can turn over to Acts chapter 20, verse 32, if you'd like. Or you could just listen. Acts chapter 20. Verse 32, this is Paul to the Ephesian elders, and he says there, and now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, the word about his grace, which is contained in the Bible, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. So here's all these people that are being sanctified, believers, they're being brought from one level of stage of growth and Christ-likeness to another, slowly but surely. And he says the word of God's grace is able to build you up. It's able to change you. It's able to make you different. It's a means of grace. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 17 adds a little more kind of light to this concept of the Word of God as a means of grace. The Word of God is a means of grace. Ephesians 6:17, and this is in the context of Paul saying, put on the whole armor of God. And there's a spiritual warfare that goes on in the souls of every believer. He says here, and take up the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. What's the sword of the Spirit? Some of the kids are probably saying, a sword. I know what a sword is. Well, these are metaphors, not a physical piece of armor or weapon here. He tells us what the sword of the Spirit is, which is the Word of God. Okay? So when Jesus says, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. And Paul says, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The Spirit uses the Word for the changing of souls. So it's Word and Spirit. Okay? It's not Word by itself. Because, you know, sometimes the Word of God might come to a loved one of yours, an unbeliever, and do nothing to him while you're sitting there and you're being fed. Okay? The Spirit of God is blessing the Word of God to your soul. And if the Spirit of God doesn't bless it effectually to the souls of your loved one, it's just going to hit their ears and fall off. It won't change them. So the effective power is the Spirit blessing the Word. So it's Word and Spirit. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 is another text which kind of illuminates the doctrine of the means of grace. Peter tells the believers there, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word. Now, we, most of us, have probably seen babies that are hungry, longing for milk. Here he says, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. The Word is a means whereby believers grow with respect to salvation. There are other texts, 2 Peter 3:18, a text I've preached several sermons on, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. How you do that? You use the means of grace. Jude 20 and 21. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, that's the Word of God, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, anxiously waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's several texts there, just New Testament, but we could have read Old Testament ones, that depict for us the Word in conjunction with the blessing of the Spirit as a means whereby Christians grow in with respect to salvation. Their souls are changed. Prayer is seen as a means of grace as well. I already read quoted Jude 20 and 21. Praying in the Holy Spirit. How do I keep myself where I love God the most? I use means. I use the Word of God. I use prayer. But listen to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. Very familiar text. Therefore, this is the language of prayer, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Why? Or what's the result? So that, as a result of praying, we may receive mercy and we may find grace to help in time of need. So there is the language of prayer. We pray to God in heaven, and what happens? Reciprocation. Something happens. We get mercy and we get grace or help in our time of need. Prayer is a means through which God changes souls on the earth. If you just read Paul's prayers, for instance, in the beginning of most of his epistles, four of his epistles, he's actually in Rome, in prison. And he's praying for people that are hundreds of miles away. And he's praying that things would change in their lives, that their love would abound still more and more. So he's praying to heaven that people on earth would be changed. So prayer is a means whereby we request from God change, favors to come to souls, either our souls or other souls. Favors, that is, freely given mercy and grace. Unmerited favor from God. So those are just examples of the Word of God and prayer as a means of grace. Now, if you have a bulletin, over on the right-hand side of the bulletin, if you open it up, on the lower right, there's a quotation of our confession of faith, chapter 14, paragraph 1. I want to read that because I think that's a classic expression of this doctrine of the means of grace. It says, the grace of faith. Faith is a grace. That means it's a gift. It is a favor, unmerited by us, donated, given by God. The grace of faith, whereby the elect are enabled to believe to the saving of their souls, is the work of the Spirit of Christ in their hearts, and is ordinarily wrought or worked or brought by the ministry of the Word. Okay, so we have Word and Spirit working together there, by which also, that is, by the Word of God and the administration of baptism and the Holy Spirit, baptism and the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means appointed of God, it, that is, faith, is increased, and it, or faith, is strengthened. So there's a statement that we confess as a church. We believe that God brings faith to our souls. It's a gift, okay? And it's ordinarily it comes through the Spirit of God working in conjunction with the Word of God. And that faith, saving faith, can be subsequently strengthened by the Word of God, by a baptism, by prayer, by the Lord's Supper. It can be increased and strengthened. That means it can be decreased and weakened at times as well. Okay, so it can be increased and strengthened. Faith is a grace or a gift of God. Faith comes in conjunction with the ministry of the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Faith is strengthened through means. The Word of God, baptism, the Lord's Supper, prayer, and other means. Now, God is free to use whatever He wills, to do whatever He wants. Okay, He is free to do that. But when we talk about the means of grace, we're talking about the things God has given to the church to employ, to do. The Word, baptism, supper, prayer. Okay? The things that God has given to the church. That's why this message is the definition and importance of the church's means of grace would be actually a better definition. But what do means of grace mean? Because I haven't explained it, really. I just illustrated it with the tank and the water and the pipeline, the faucet, and you know, voila, you have water in your house. So now I want to define means of grace, give you a definition of means of grace, and then try to connect some theological dots for you. The means of grace are God's delivery systems. Okay, it's a delivery system. It's God's delivery system. God ordained it, not men. God says, this is how grace comes to you. If God in His Word has revealed to us that here's how change comes to souls. Okay, so this is a God thing. God ordained delivery systems. He instituted it to bring grace to souls. What is grace? It's sovereign and unmerited favor. Something that comes sovereignly. God gives it. God withholds it. It's up to Him. Okay, it's unmerited favor. That is unmerited by us. Grace in the phrase means of grace refers to the favors that God gives to sinners because of what Christ did on their behalf. Okay, so it's justification, being pronounced righteous before God. That's a gift of God. It comes to us. We hear about it through means. It's brought to us effectually by the means of the Spirit blessing the Word to our souls so that we believe the gospel. And then we're pronounced righteous. That's an unmerited favor from God. You're righteous. Okay, if I look myself, I didn't even have to look myself in the mirror. But if I did, I'd go, I'm not righteous. And not in myself. I'm a sinner. Even the best of my deeds as a believer are horrible deeds in light of everything I know, and I still sin. I'm not righteous. But I'm pronounced righteous. Why? Because of the righteousness of Christ deposited to my account. Okay, that's a free favor from God. That's unmerited. It's not like I was good and God said, okay, you're good, or you're good enough, justified. It's just God's kindness. Okay, so it's a favor. It's unmerited. Adoption. Received into the family of God and given all the inheritance that the sons of God get because of Christ. Now, do I deserve that? Do you deserve that? No. It's freely given. It's a favor. Sanctification, growth in grace. That's a gift of God as well. That's a sovereign and free favor of God given based on what Christ has done for us. Glorification, that day when the Son of God comes and speaks and there are people that are in the graves that hear the voice of the Son of God. Somehow, some way, souls are brought back into bodies and are renovated and we're made like Him in both body and soul. Glorification. We don't earn it. We don't deserve it. Freely given. All these kinds of things are sovereign and unmerited favors of God, eternal life itself. So the means of grace are the conduits or the delivery systems through which God brings these benefits or blessings to us. Or we could say the means of grace are conduits. You ever seen an air duct? Some of you have seen an air duct. An air duct is usually, but depends on what size the building is, but sometimes you see them, they're like this long, and they're kind of soft, and they have coil, and there's plastic around them, and there's insulation in there, and things like that. And that's a delivery system for air. And when that air comes from the air conditioner, and it comes into a hot room, it changes the climate of the room, hopefully faster than slowly, but it changes the climate of the room. Well, that's what the means of grace do. They change the climate of our soul. It's grace that comes from heaven. It comes to the earth. It comes through conduits, and it changes souls on the earth. It's the conduits through which Christ modifies our souls. He adjusts our souls. He changes our souls. He transforms our souls. He develops our souls. There's acquired grace by Christ becomes deposited or distributed grace, and it's distributed through these means of grace. The Word of God preached and read and shared and sung and prayer and the supper and baptism. That's how grace gets distributed. The means of grace then are God's delivery systems. Mark those words. God's delivery systems. Okay, we can't invent new means. God, I want you to give me grace by riding on my Harley. Okay, I want to pump weights and get grace. That's what I want means of grace to be. I want to smoke pot and get grace. I've had people tell me stuff like that. I worship God by riding my motorcycle. I worship God by getting high. I worship God by whatever. Well, listen, it's not up to us to determine how grace gets from heaven, from Christ to us. It's up to God. So these are God's delivery systems through which that which was acquired for us by Christ gets distributed or delivered to or in us. Souls on the earth get transformed. How? Through means. What are the means? Word, prayer, baptism, supper. Now, I want to briefly connect some theological dots with my attempts at giving a definition. Connect some theological dots to help you think through this stuff. Because, by the way, knowing this teaching, the Bible's teaching on the means of grace, it'll keep you from a lot of really dumb things. Okay? Trying to find spiritual growth in things you'll never find spiritual growth in. Okay? Inventing new ways to grow in grace and then not growing in grace by them, and then getting more discouraged. Looking at the wrong things for help, okay? Being dissatisfied as well with God's instituted means, which is actually a form of pride. And we're telling God, you know, for others that might be good. For the entire history of the church, the Word, prayer, and the sacraments was okay. But in the 20th century, the 21st century, you won't reach anyone unless you have, you know, this, that, or the other. That's the way some people have thought. If I had a button, an eject button, I'd eject somebody. I'd say, wrong. We're not wiser than God. Okay, so we need to find out from His Word what He says are the means of grace, and then we give ourselves to Him. And we pray for God's blessing upon them. So let's connect some theological dots. I have three ways to do that. First of all, in this doctrine of the means of grace, we see how redemption accomplished becomes redemption applied. Okay, redemption accomplished is all that Jesus did for sinners. Okay, he after he rose from the dead, which was a reward for his obedience, he ascended into heaven. He sits at the right hand of the Father. There he has a plenitude of messianic mercy and grace. He has all that sinners need to be not only justified and adopted and sanctified, but glorified and indeed to enjoy eternal life. Everything is deposited in him. He's the captain of our salvation, but he's up there in heaven at the right hand of the Father, and he has it. We don't have it. How do we get it? Well, redemption accomplished becomes redemption applied by the use of means and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. So that which Christ acquired for us gets distributed by Christ to us, special delivery, by the Holy Spirit through the use of means. So it makes us understand, in one sense, how Christianity works. How does it work that Christ wins this redemption? He purchases sinners. He purchases blessings. He gets all of this stuff, and yet he's up in heaven. Well, God distributes that which he won for us by the ministry of the Holy Spirit in conjunction with the means of grace. So this understanding or this doctrine of the means of grace helps us see how redemption accomplished becomes redemption applied. How accomplished redemption becomes applied redemption. How acquired grace becomes distributed grace. But secondly, connecting dots, helping us think through this, we're reminded of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in relation to our exalted mediator. Okay, the doctrine of the means of grace helps us understand the relationship between our exalted mediator and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was on the earth, he said, he will take of mine the things that I have done for sinners, and he'll bring it to you. So the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to bring glory to Christ. To bring glory to Christ. And one of the ways he does that is he brings the gifts won by Christ for us, the unmerited favor, merited by him, not merited by us, and he brings it effectually with power to our souls on the earth. Purchased grace becomes experienced grace by virtue of what the Holy Spirit does in conjunction with the Word of God, with prayer, with baptism, with the Lord's Supper. And then a third way to connect theological dots to help us understand this doctrine of the means of grace is this. We're reminded that all of this comes to us in the context of a robust doctrine of the Trinity. I think you can see it. The Father chose us in him before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. The Son becomes one of us for us and for our salvation and wins redemption for the elect and goes into heaven and is exalted at the right hand of the Father. And the Spirit shines the light on the Redeemer, on the Son of God, by bringing the gifts of the Son of God to the souls of those that the Father chose, that the Son lived and died and rose on behalf of. So there's a Trinitarian doctrine that can be seen here in the doctrine of the means of grace. Now, we looked at several texts earlier. We looked at John 17:17. Sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. We looked at Acts 20:32. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up. We looked at Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We looked at 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, which is and grow thereby, so that you may grow by it. 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ by the use of means. Jude 20:21. Building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God. How do I keep myself where I love God the most? I hang around the Bible, I pray, and I anxiously long and anticipate His coming. And then we looked at verses on prayer. Hopefully those verses, in light of this definition of the means of grace and working through it, will kind of jump maybe a little differently off the page for you. What I want to do in closing for several minutes here is I want to discuss now the importance of this doctrine. Okay, I read texts, tried to get the Bible language into you. We formulated a definition based on those texts, putting them all together. And now this is where the preacher says, so what? You know, or you might be sitting there going, what does this have to do with me? Others are sitting there going, I get it, okay? We all think differently. So why is this important? Well, first of all, this doctrine of the means of grace is important because it guards us from identifying things as means of grace that are not means of grace and looking to those things for spiritual help. Okay? And calling things means of grace that aren't means of grace in doing that, we're going to look to those things and we're going to call the emotional effect we get from them grace. Oh, God's giving me grace. And one of the things that's entered the church in the last 50 years or so is the concept of entertainment. Now, they don't do it. Nobody sits there like, we're going to go the entertainment road. I'm not going to say, hey, oh, we're going to go the entertainment road and we're going to ask the culture what entertains the culture and we're going to bring it in here and we're going to entertain you and call it a means of grace. Okay? Nobody does that. Okay? They don't do that. Well, maybe some do it. But it's more subtle than that. And so what happens is, for instance, and I've seen this before, the worship team is up there, and the guitarist, they're all playing, and then the bass player kind of scoots back, and the rhythm guitar player scoots back, and the drummer lightens up a little, and the lead guitarist walks to the front. Okay? Which, by the way, we saw that in the 70s. That started probably in the 50s or 60s with Chuck Berry or something like that, where all the musicians would go back except one. Who's that one? The one that's going to show off his talent, which isn't a sin, by the way. It's okay. You got a talent? Use it. And if you can make money, fine. Wonderful. As long as it's not a violation of the law of God. But that came into the church. And so then you got the guy. What does he do? He does the solo. Now, is there anything wrong in and of itself with a guitar solo? No. Okay? There isn't. But when you bring that kind of a ethic, a ethos, thinking into the church, what happens when you're sitting there and you're listening to a guy play a guitar solo? Do you go, praise God from whom all blessings flow? Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. This is a means of grace. Guitar solos are a means of grace for my soul. Now, people don't think that way, at least explicitly, but subtly they begin to think that way. But let's extend that out. Okay, a guitar solo is a means of grace for my soul. Okay, please don't judge me, but a couple weeks ago I took my wife to a rock concert. Styx. Okay? And it reminded me that old dudes rule. Because they're old. Older than me. And there was a lot of old people, my age and older there. It's great. There was one lady sitting in front of us. She kept looking up, waving, all that. And finally, she was texting. And I said, what's that? She said, oh, we left our kids way up there in the nosebleed section. And we bought these nice tickets. Well, there was a lot of guitar solos that night, okay? Did grace come from the mediator by special delivery by the Holy Spirit to the souls of people at the Pacific Amphitheater on that Friday night simply because somebody played a guitar solo? No. He was just playing a guitar solo, and they were all very good as far as I'm concerned. It's not a means of grace. But some people, they get their minds conditioned to the point where unless there's guitar solos or unless there's a certain makeup of musical instruments, or unless there's a certain genre, style, or type, I can't worship God. But that's not in the Bible. That's just our culture. The Christian church never really thought that way until the last 50 years. Somebody started thinking this way, that we got to bridge the gap. And so a lot of things people look at as means of grace simply aren't means of grace. For instance, is singing a means of grace? My answer to that is no. If you go down to Dodger Stadium, before the game starts, they're going to say, would you rise for the national anthem? Okay? And Celine Dion or whoever, she's probably not going to be at Dodger Stadium, but whoever is going to stand up and sing the national anthem. Okay? If singing is a means of grace, then when that national anthem is sung, do unmerited favors come from the mediator at the right hand of the Father? Special delivery by the Holy Spirit to the souls of people at Dodger Stadium. No, so we got to qualify, right? Well, singing in church is a means of grace. It can be. Only when we're singing the truth. Because the only way to build each other up is by the Word, which is able to build you up. So when the church is singing words that reflect the truth of the Word of God, then and only then the Spirit of God could bless it as a means of grace to our soul. But it's not singing per se, it's the Word that's the means. And it's the Word that we're singing in various forms and ways. So singing itself is not a means of grace. How about marriage? Is marriage a means of grace? Some of you are going, man, if it is, I need another one. Because I need a whole lot of grace. I need another marriage. And some people go, no. If it is, then I'm lost. My marriage is so messed up. Is marriage a means of grace? Anybody who says, a man says to a woman, and the woman says reciprocally back to the man in the presence of others, in the presence of God, and it's formalized with some sort of document, they enter into covenant together, okay? Does grace from the mediator come to people who go down to a county hall and do that, or to Las Vegas or whatever, or even at a church building on a Saturday? Does grace automatically come to those people simply because they got married? No. Marriage is not a means of grace. How about this one? Is singlehood a means of grace? Looking at the singles. And they're going, it better not be. Well, if this is what you call grace, I'm in big trouble. Is singlehood a means of grace? No. Inside, some of the young ladies are going, hey man, I'm glad he said that. It's not a means of grace. How about this? Movies. You watch a movie? It's a great movie, okay? Does grace, unmerited favor, come by the blessing of the Holy Spirit through the means of a movie to my soul? Is that for the church? Is that the church's means of grace? No. Now, you might watch a movie and there are biblical themes or sub-themes in it, and God blesses that to your soul and encourages you because you know the Word of God and you know the implications of whatever that scene involved. Okay, God can do that. That's fine. But are movies the church's means of grace? No. How about tweeting? Facebook. No, but I think these are the kinds of things we look to for encouragement and stuff like that. How about a conference? I preached 4 messages at a conference this Friday and Saturday. Is that a means of grace? Just a conference. Did you know that in this hotel they have conferences all the time? Does grace come from Christ by the blessing of the Holy Spirit through the means of the conference to anyone and everyone, or even anyone that's there? No. Conferences are just when people get together and confer over an issue or issues. Is eating a means of grace? No, eating is not a means of grace. You know, eating is a creaturely action that as creatures of God created in His image with bodies and souls, We have that in common with Muslims, with Buddhists, with atheists, with Mormons. We have that in common. It's a creaturely action. It's not a means of grace. It's a means of physical nutrition, and and we share it with others, but it's not a means of grace. So understanding the churches, the doctrine of the church's means of grace, hopefully will keep us, will guard us from identifying things as means of grace that are not means of grace. You know, this music thing came up. The reason why it came up, it's not in the notes, is I read this little article, and it was by a former music worship leader. I don't know this man. I've never heard of him before. But he said, I'm not doing that anymore. And his reasoning was, so much of what we did was just horizontally conditioned. It was aimed at you, and what I tried to do is to get you fired up. I tried to alter your emotional state. Come on, church, help me. You know, things like that. You know, you can hear the same thing with the high school cheerleaders. Come on, people, let's yell. You know, it's like that. It's not just the simple ordained means of grace. It's we got to do something. We got to do something more. And so, you know, they paraded the soloist up, or they paraded the drum. I've heard drum solos as well, and I don't have any problem with drum solos. It's just in the worship of God. Think about it. You know, what are we doing with a drum solo? Well, it's a offering of sacrifice to the Lord. Well, show me where it says you offer a drum solo to the Lord. It's a corporate thing, singing and worship should be. It's something we're involved with, all of us, and the spotlight's, it's not even on the preacher. By the way, the doctrine of the means of grace gets the spotlight off of men, gets the spotlight off of preachers as well. And it keeps it on God and the Messiah and the Holy Spirit, the triune God. So understanding this doctrine should guard us from identifying things as means of grace that are not means of grace. Now, some of you might be getting a little uncomfortable with me picking on music, but I can pick on preachers too. You know, the preacher's preaching away and things aren't going well, and he says, somebody help me now. You ever heard that? That's just manipulation. If I was here and if the sermon's struggling, I looked at a few people that traditionally might give an amen here and there, and I stared at them, I said, somebody help me there. Somebody give me an amen. What am I trying to do? It's an artificial way to stimulate the congregation by somebody saying amen. Am I against amens? No, I'm not. Sometimes when I'm sitting there, I'll say amen. My wife says amen sometimes. Usually it's pretty quiet. And I've heard them here and there. But if I solicit them, that's another thing. That's just manipulation. And then if I rebuke the congregation for not giving enough of them, that's guilt manipulation. And it happens with preachers, and it happens with music leaders a lot as well. This morning I just sensed that we're kind of half dead. I think we need to stand up, and I think we need to get our juices flowing. I think we need to clap our hands. I think we need to, it's not a sin to stand. It's not a sin to clap your hands, okay? But what's wrong with that stuff is it's just manipulation. Just crowd manipulation. And is crowd manipulation always sinful? No. When we went to the concert, I wanted the guys to say, put your hands together, OC, Orange County. And they did. And my wife clapped on my behalf. That's what they're supposed to do, okay? They're supposed to entertain us. That fits the context, okay? But entertaining is a horizontal activity. It's not this. So understanding this doctrine hopefully helps us not to look at things as means of grace that aren't means of grace. One time, somebody, a dear friend of mine, said, brother, you're a means of grace to me. I said, the last thing I am is a means of grace. Now, do you know, and he goes, this guy's bigger than me, so I had to explain real fast, okay? What do you mean you're not a means of grace? I said, do you think that God has ordained me as a delivery system through which unmerited favor comes from the Messiah at the right hand? I didn't even have to finish. He knew enough. He goes, okay, I understand what you mean. But you know what I meant. I said, I know what you meant, okay? I am a source of encouragement. But if I am, it's only because of the words that I say are in accordance with the Word of God. And that's the means blessed by the Spirit, not my person. Okay? The mediator between God and men is not me or anybody else. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. But secondly, this doctrine of the means of grace teaches us how grace gets from our exalted Redeemer to elect souls on the earth. I've already said this a lot, but I'm going to say it again. The Father purposed salvation, the Son accomplished salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies the benefits of salvation through means, through conduits, through delivery systems, when and where and as He pleases. This is God, okay? This is how God works. God designs salvation. God purchases salvation. God brings the benefits of that purchased salvation to souls. And He does it through means. The third thing, and this is very much connected to what I've already said, understanding this doctrine of the means of grace should keep our eyes on Jesus. Isn't there a song? Keep your eyes upon Jesus. Something like that. Okay, when we have this biblical framework of a doctrine of means of grace, we recognize that God has gifted men to preach. Okay? We recognize that. But you realize it's God, first of all, that gives those gifts. And secondly, somebody that has a gift of teaching or preaching, and I know this by painful experience, I just don't get up and teach and preach, and automatically people receive it, are benefited by it, are thankful to God for it, are appreciative for the ministry, simply by doing it, okay? God has to bless the act of preaching. God has to bless in the midst of the teaching of the Word of God. And if He doesn't, then it's not a means of grace. So it keeps our eyes upon Jesus and not men. We recognize that, yes, men are utilizing the means. Yes, men are preaching the Word of God and teaching the Word of God to us. And yes, we're singing together, and sometimes it sounds good. Sometimes it sounds not as good. I didn't say bad. Not as good. Yes to all those things. But unless God blesses it, the means of grace don't work. Ex opere operato. That's the by the work performed. That's what happened in the Middle Ages. They said, it's just by the actions themselves that grace comes. So when they did the Lord's Supper, just the act of the consecration of the host and just the act of pronouncing the Latin phrase, this is my body, hokei pokei, my historical theology professor used to say. When the priest does that and the altar boy rings the bell and the host actually becomes the body of Christ, it's just the action itself. They looked at baptism in the same way. Just the act of baptism itself brought the benefits of redemption to souls. That's wrong. That strips the Holy Spirit of His sovereignty in the means of grace. The Holy Spirit is sovereign, the sovereign bringer of the fruits of Christ's redemption to souls through the means of grace. And that should keep us as well. That should keep us from saying, you know what? We can't just go through the motions. I mean, we can do the outward things that we should do. Okay, we should take the Lord's Supper. We should take it often. We should, I should study and pray and preach, and you should hear, and we should sing the Word, and we should pray as a church and all those things. But part of our prayer, when we pray privately and publicly, should be, God, please bless the means of grace and help us not to fall into a horizontal outlook on church life where we just, we just look at the calendar, we just come on Sunday, hey, the guy's going to preach, she's going to press a few buttons, sometimes the hymns will play, sometimes they won't, sometimes they'll be too fast, sometimes they'll be too slow, so-and-so will be there, I wonder if they're going to be there, they came late again, they're early, or whatever. It's all this horizontal stuff, okay? This understanding of the doctrine of means of grace should keep our eyes on Jesus, Okay? It must be blessed. The Lord must bless the means in order for them to be effectual to our souls and to the souls of lost loved ones as well. Well, fourth, this doctrine of the means of grace, of the church's means of grace, reminds us of the importance of church worship for sanctification. It reminds us of the importance of church worship for sanctification. You know, those texts that I read from the New Testament, let's say we lived in 95 AD, okay? And we're back in the ancient world. The Lord Jesus had left the earth. The apostles had testified boldly. People had come to faith in Christ. Books of the New Testament started to be written. Let's say they're all written. And there is evidence that early on, by the way, they started collecting, like Paul's letters together. And those would be copied, and then they'd send copies of copies of copies around. And let's say we have 8 or 9 or 10 of the New Testament letters. We're going to say the Gospel of Matthew, because I think that was written pretty early. As a matter of fact, Matthew, Mark, and Luke were put together quite often. So let's say we had Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and a few of Paul's epistles. Okay? We had those. And we had the book of Jude. Let's say Jude wrote to us. And Jude told us as a congregation, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, which is the faith which is the most holy one. It's not our personal faith. It's that which we believe. Not the fact that we believe, but the facts that we believe. Build yourself on the facts of Christianity. Okay? On the basic orthodox teachings of the Word of God. That's what Jude means there. So he's telling us as a congregation that. And he says, praying in the Holy Spirit, anxiously waiting for the love of God, for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you keep yourselves in the love of God. You, plural, that's how you do it. Now, if you're sitting there, if I'm sitting there, and we're thinking rightly, we're not saying, I can't wait to have devotions Monday morning, read my Bible, pray, and all that stuff. We didn't have Bibles. The congregation might have had one copy of the books that I mentioned before, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and a few of the Paul's epistles. Now we have Jude. And we have a secretary who copies the book of Jude, who's copying it, put it together with others, and sending it to another congregation out in Little Rock or wherever. Oh, no, that means you would be out there. No, not in Little Rock. Let's say Victorville. It's too far to drive. The way the New Testament Christians would have thought is not, I can't wait to have personal Bible reading in the morning. Which I'm not against, by the way. They would have thought, I can't wait till I get to church next Lord's Day when we're built up on our most holy faith as a temple, as a priesthood, as a congregation. They would have thought corporately. Okay, this message is not on the means of grace in our private use, but the church's means of grace. And that mindset of the importance of corporate sanctification was not only a mindset that was present in the first century. By and large, the entire history of the Christian church has thought that way. The importance of corporate sanctification, the importance of the public means of grace, the importance of church worship for sanctification. In the last 40 or 50 years, things have kind of been flipped around where Sunday, there's a sermon by, I forgot who it was, it might be a guy that used to preach in Southern California, I'm not sure. Sundays are coming. Now it's almost like the real business of the Christian life is Monday through Saturday. Before, it used to always be the real business of the Christian life is the ultimate thing we do as Christians. What is that? We form a temple where God manifests Himself in a special way to us, and we perform acts of worship. It was the Lord's Day. It was the biggest event of the week. That's the real business, okay? That's more important than the rest of it. The rest of Monday through Saturday, we have in common with everyone else. Okay, one of the differences is we should be witnesses of the gospel, okay? But we work, we eat, we sleep, we read the newspaper, we mow the lawn, we go to bed, we get up. Okay, we have that common with everybody else. But what we don't have common with them is this, okay? So this thinking, this doctrine, this teaching of the church's means of grace, it helps us, or it reminds us, of the importance of church worship for sanctification. And as a pastor, I've noted over the years, and many of my fellow pastors in other churches have as well, and it's not always the case, okay? But quite often, you can see somebody, a couple that's doing quite well, and really good attendance at church, and then that kind of, you just see the husband there, or the wife there, and then you don't see anybody for a week or two, and then they come back for a few weeks, and then so their attendance changes. You know what often changes? Or that's an indication of something's really wrong. You know, sometimes you get discouraged, depressed, or whatever, and you say, I can't go to church. You realize what you're concluding? Is I'm better off depressed or discouraged than I am going to church. What might happen if you go to church? More discouragement? The promise of more depression or grace? We don't do that we probably do that on a private level. On a private level, oh, I'm discouraged, I'm depressed, I'm not going to pray. If you do that, dear soul, don't do that. Just do this. God, I'm discouraged and depressed. I don't even want to pray. But where else am I going to go? What else am I going to do? I need your help. Okay? Still cry out. Just be honest about it. I don't feel like reading my Bible. You ever said that? I don't feel like reading my Bible. But I'm going to read it. I'm just going to read a few verses. I'm just going to try to get through the proverb or half the proverb or whatever. Please bless it to my soul. I've got needs I can't meet. Nobody else can. Okay, on the private level, don't knuckle under to depression and arguments in your soul against using means. Don't do it on the public level either. Recognize the importance of it. And do what you can to get there and offer what you can to God. You know, in our liturgy, in our order of worship, one of the things I try to do is I try to have at least a brief time of acknowledgement that even as believers, we're sinners. And you'll hear me quote Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You remember me? I did it this morning. It's not. I didn't write it down. But it's in my mind to acknowledge before God that we need, that we're sinners. Okay? We confess that to God, but we're absolved. There's no condemnation for us. Okay? I do that consciously to remind everybody that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Sometimes that might be what you need to hear. Just a public acknowledgement from the pastor that, you know what, I'm in Christ. My life's messed up sometimes, but there's no condemnation for me in Christ Jesus. And that reminder might be a token of grace for your soul. So when the church gathers, all kinds of dynamics are happening that we don't see. We're priests. The believers that gather, we're priests. We're offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. The church is called a temple, special dwelling place of God by the Spirit. The Spirit of God is here. What is the Spirit of God here for? To bless the means of grace. How does He do that? You know, some of it's mysterious to us, but He takes that which Christ has gained for us and He brings it to us through these channels, through these mechanisms, through these delivery systems, and He brings them effectually to our souls. So a withered soul that's worried and desperate and discouraged or whatever gets built up. And I think the pastor's reminder to say, look, weak and feeble as you might be, if you're in Christ, there's no condemnation in Christ. You're offering up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord, as weak and feeble as they might be. You're offering up broken legs or whatever, broken spiritual legs. God receives them in Christ Jesus. Go away blessed. Be reminded that even the weakest believer is still a believer. And He's accepted in the beloved. So all kinds of things happen. You sing. Okay, when we sing, singing itself is not a means of grace. But when we're singing truth, sometimes, I mean, let's face it, you don't feel like singing for whatever reason. And there are times, I know it's happened to me, it's probably happened to you, that in the midst of singing, you might look at so-and-so. And so-and-so is just singing and seems to be enjoying it. But you know something about so-and-so. You know that they're in a deep, dark valley. But they're there singing, and you're listening to the words, and your soul's cheered up. Your soul's encouraged. Things like that happen. This doctrine or teaching of the means of grace reminds us of the importance of church worship for sanctification. You realize that church worship is the closest thing to glory that we experience on the earth. And the reason why I say that is because it's corporate, it's worship, it's acceptable. God is specially present with His people. That's the closest thing to glory that we're going to get to. And we get to be reminded of that every week as we utilize the church's means of grace. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You how it is able to build us up and to give us the inheritance among those who are being sanctified. We thank You that it's the truth and that by it we are sanctified. We thank You that it is most holy and by it we can keep ourselves in the love of God. We thank You that the Holy Spirit has the Word of God as His sword, as His weapon, whereby He wields it to the well-being of our hearts, bringing that which Christ won for us to our souls with power. Please remind some of us of this. This might even be the first time others heard it. And we pray for Your blessings upon that which has been spoken, that which is true and accurate and reflective of Your Word. We ask for Your blessings on it, and the rest of it we ask You to help us forget. We pray for lost souls that they might see light, that they might feel guilt, that they might run to Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.